Okay, everyone. Let me see. Did you guys enjoy the cake? Yeah. Was it good? Was it good? Again, good afternoon. Thank you for coming. I'm so happy to see people actually in this room. And again, I feel like I'm a broken record, but saying the same thing over and over. But I really feel privileged just to be here with you and to be able to open up the Word of God. To really see the power of God's Word and how it really applies to our lives. It's just a wonderful thing just to see, you know, the people of God gather together and being united with the simple truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only that, we are able to understand what he wants us to know through the book that he has given to us. I've been announcing to the non-Japanese sessions, people who came to non-Japanese sessions, that although the program states that I'll be preaching from or teaching from 1 Peter, I have thrown that away. And I'm going to talk about or teach from Deuteronomy 6. And I just think this is very appropriate to this occasion. And it brings us back to the foundation of what we need to know, what we need to do. And I think it's always is a good thing to be reminded of the importance of how we are to look at our life and how the Word of God speaks directly to it. If I can give you a title for this message, I would say this. We're going to talk about how to change the world. How to change the world. We live in a society that has forgotten the God of the Bible. Here in Europe, that's been going on for a while. Sad to say, this is the place where the Reformation started. But the Reformation truth has been long lost because of the many, many different reasons, but at the same time, we see the effects of people forgetting God, right? I lived in the States about 13 years total now. When I first went there, you know, little that I knew, though it was still somewhat a nation who recognized God of the Bible. Over the last 20 years, I think as we see the United States, I'm not sure exactly how you view United States, but however you look at it, I happen to like America because my wife is American, so I better like America. right? But with that, you know, prejudiced viewpoint, I think America has completely forgotten the God of the Bible. It is going downhill completely. And so we live in a time when the culture has decided to forsake God. As for Japan, we have never really acknowledged the God of the Bible. When the society commits itself to exchanging the glory of God to idols of all sorts, guess what happens? Spiritual and moral digression. That happens. We see that clearly in Romans 1:19 through 32. The God says that he has revealed himself in the general revelation, in his creation, right? So when we look at the world, how it's made, we see the power of God. We see that there is God, but Romans 1 say that though we knew God, we did not worship him, we did not appreciate him, we did not thank him, and did what? Exchanged the glory to the idols that we made to serve. And what happens? To those people, God gave them over, which is an extremely sad word, don't you think? To the lustful desires and various sorts of sinfulness. At the end of this cycle, Paul writes that God gave them over to depraved mind. And then there are a list of sins. If you have time, look at that section of Romans chapter 1, 19 and following, and see how God gave people over and what happened. We see the current world right there. We have seen that in the history of mankind. And we're seeing that happening right in front of our eyes. The believers are supposed to be salt of the earth, who would preserve the world from the total moral corruption. Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. We're supposed to be the light that shine forth the glory of Christ through our lives. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. Yet when the people of God lose their exclusive devotion to the only God, the world around them goes down the path of wickedness. We live in a sad day. And that's why all the more the glory of Christ returning is thrilling. Right? It gives us hope. And trust me, I believe with all of myself, from the bottom of my heart, that Christ would return, could return, any moment, at any time. I believe we can look at God's appointment schedule in his, you know, day planner or whatever, the next appointment would be that there will be rapture. So don't get me wrong that I have full expectations of him coming back right now or any day very soon. But at the same time, you know, there is Israel right now. But that Israel may not be the Israel that will be saved for the millennial kingdom. You never know, right? We don't know when he appears. So it could be today, it could be 10 years from now, it could be 100,000 years from now. But the Lord's plan will happen. That's our hope. That's what the scripture says. That's the truth, right? But we see the current world situation and say, yes, the Lord may come right now, very soon. We get excited. It is true. It could. The Lord looks that way. But you know what? Iran could push the button and the Israel could be gone for a long time. Right? But God will gather the remnant again to establish the land of Israel, to fulfill His promise. God is faithful. So we never know how long we have. So with that fact in our mind, we have to think that we live in this godless world. How do we put a stop to that downward spiral? How do we stop this? How can we solve this problem of forsaking God, rebelling against God, the entire world as if are heading wrong direction? As believers, how can we stop? There can be several answers given to that question, but I have one that stands out the most. You want to know? I hope you do, because I'm going to tell you. It is this: knowing who God is, and loving Him with all our heart, soul, and might. I say this because there is a man who turned the nation around. Because of his exclusive devotion to the Lord. His name is Josiah. He was a king of Judah. He was a son of the worst, most wicked king of Judea, Judah. His name is Manasseh. He brought in to the southern kingdom the worship of Baal. During his reign, people of Judea, the southern kingdom, following after the northern kingdom's practice, they start to sacrifice their kids to the gods of Canaan. They have established many high places to worship idols. No one was worshiping God during that time. The son, Josiah, was kept from all that. When he was enthroned, he cleaned out the nation from its defiling idolatry and brought back the worship of God according to the law. I find it really curious in this whole scenario of during the time of Josiah, between Manasseh and Josiah, because it says that the law of God, the book of Moses, was completely lost. Nobody knew about it. And when Josiah ordered to clean out the temple, one of the priests went into the temple storage room and found the Torah. And they brought this out and start reading, and they were shocked because there are so many good things that's written that they were supposed to do, but they have never done. It was that bad. An insightful commentary on the life of Josiah reveals why he was used by God to bring such a change. It was a complete turnaround. Besides David, the only man that was completely praised as a king is this king, Josiah. Why? How did he do this? The 2 Kings 23:25 reveals this. 2 Kings 23:25 says this: "Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him." You see, the key of change, key for change, was Josiah's internal commitment to the Lord in obedience to the greatest commandment found in Deuteronomy 6:5. You know what that is? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might." If we seek to bring any change, this is where we must begin. If we want to bring a godly change, the place you need to look at first is not other people. It's not the environment. It's not the society. It's not the culture. It's not the people. It's our own heart. It's our own heart. We must have the same commitment as Josiah had, to love our God with all our heart, soul, and might. At the plain of Moab, right outside of the east side of the Jordan River, Moses gave his final speech to the second generation of Israelites who were about to enter the Promised Land. In the previous chapters, leading up to chapter 6, Moses has given a review of key events since the Exodus. As he begins the chapter 6, Moses makes one of the greatest statements in the scripture about our need to obey God. It is here that Moses tells Israelites the benefits of obeying the word of God, the basis for obeying the word of God, and the basics of obeying the word of God. In other words, he teaches us what good is there to obey God, why we should obey God, and how we should obey God. I believe if we truly learn this lesson Moses gave to Israelites 3,500 years ago, we can be like Josiah. We really can be like Josiah, whom God can use to change not only ourselves, but also our children, our communities, and our nations. So let us hear what the Word of God says. I'm going to read Deuteronomy 6:1-9. And I'm spending way more time for the introduction. Let's go. Chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, verses 1-9. Moses says this: "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your day may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, And when you lie down and when you rise up, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. There is no doubt that the Lord demands His people to be obedient to His law. God wants His people to do what He demands. While God can simply say, obey, just because I said so, right? He has the right to do that, right? Don't we do that to our children? Obey, because I said so. He has absolute right just to say, you do this because I said so. Our good God, though, usually does not leave us without giving us why we should obey Him. So we will first look at this wonderful benefit, the benefits of obeying the Word of God. Benefits of obeying the Word of God. Why we should obey Him. We find such reasons for obedience here in this section. The previous generation of Israel has failed to obey the Lord and has died in the wilderness, as you know. As Moses gives his admonitions to the second generation who are about to enter the promised land, he reminds them the reasons why they should be eager to obey all that God demands. What he expresses first is that the obedience to God's law nurtures the proper fear of God. Let me repeat. Obedience to God's law nurtures the fear of God. We see right away in verse 1 that God desires His people to know His commands in order for them to keep or do them in the land they are about to possess. The covenant stipulations that were declared at the Mount Sinai are not for the first generation Israelites alone. The commandments, the statutes, and the judgments are to be taught and kept by the new generations of Israelites. It's not a single generation command. It has to go on as they enter the promised land. However, this goes beyond the second generation of Israelites. It also includes their children as well as their grandchildren. We see that in verse 2, right? This obviously does not mean that great-grandchildren will not need to learn the commandments of God. And the point there is that throughout generations, people of God are expected to learn to keep His commandments. But why does God want to have His people learn His law, learn His commandments? Twofold reasons reveal His intention. One is that they will fear God. They will fear God. That's the obedience to God's law nurtures the fears of God. God's law is an expression of expected behavior by people who understand God's nature and character. You see that? Do you get that? God's law is an expression of expected behavior by people who understand God's nature and His character. And the people of God would gladly subject themselves to the demands of God in reverence to Him, because they understand who God is. Suppose you have a king. And you know this king very well. And you come before him and he says something that you need to do. Would you do it or not? If your boss in your work, the company, tells you what you need to do, would you say, no, I don't feel like it? Why would you not say that? Because you know who he is. Okay, the policeman stops you on the way back home. Would you stop? Yes, you would, because he's wearing that policeman uniform. He has that car that flashes the light, right? Because you know who that is. You recognize his authority. Okay, if he is not on duty, he's driving his, I don't know, whatever the car is, right? And it comes behind you and honk at you and tell you to stop. Would you stop? I wouldn't. I'll be afraid. I would get mugged or something, you know? But the reason why you would obey is because you know who that person is. His covenant stipulation, God's covenant stipulation, provide tangible ways by which they would express their fear of God through obedience. This goes far beyond simple momentarily intellectual understanding of God's commands, just as Moses reiterates. It's doing and keeping of all his statutes and his commandments all the days of your life. My mind goes to Matthew 28, just because I said that earlier this afternoon, right? What did Christ say? What does Christ want us to teach our disciples? Didn't he say all that I have commanded? Did he emphasize that not just teaching what he said, but to keep? Exactly the same thing here. All the days of our life. The previous generation experienced the giving of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And they feared God at the Mount Sinai. You see that in Deuteronomy 5:24-26. They even expressed their commitment to hear and do all that God commanded them. 5:27, we supported that. Because they got so afraid because they saw the Lord and His glory at the Mount Sinai. They heard the voice of God. And they were so scared. So they sent Moses up. Right? We are so afraid. You go up there, talk with God. Let us stay out here. But we will do whatever God says because He's just so awesome. God told them what He expected. And that was exactly what God wished that they truly had. He wished that they would commit themselves to do and keep all that He said. And yet, you know the story. After God giving the Ten Commandments, the Israelites sent Moses up. The 40 days passed. You know what happened? Remember what happened? They wondered if Moses is still alive or not, because he hasn't come back. So, what did they do? They asked his brother Aaron to make them a god who led them out of Egypt. They did not give heed to the commands of God. Aaron says, I gathered the gold, I threw it in the pot, a pit of fire, and voila, there's the golden calf. Right? No. They wanted that God. Not the true God who's up in Mount Sinai, talking with Moses, but they wanted their own God. By this, they demonstrated that they never truly had that fear of God. I mean, aren't you curious? I mean, don't you wonder? You've just heard God speak. You just are seeing this God on top of Mount Sinai. You have seen the pillar of cloud in the day and the pillar of fire by night. Last 3 months, leading out from Egypt, dividing the Red Sea, providing manna, providing water from nowhere. Haven't you experienced God? But they did not fear God. The second generation of Israel must learn to fear God as they carefully learn to observe His commandments. They are not to repeat the lack of reverence and fear that their fathers have shown in the past 40 years. Moses is emphatic about this. God's law is a reflection of the character of God in the tangible ways. When a person recognizes the power, the wisdom, the sovereignty, and the holiness of God, there is nothing he could do but to humble himself before God in the reverential awe. There is, therefore, a submission, adoration, and dependence on the part of man to God. The fear is what the Lord demands from his people and is nurtured by learning to do his commands. I think we made our God too friendly. I mean, he is our friend. Don't get me wrong. I believe fully that Jesus is my friend. But that friendship is not like, yo, Christ. It's not like that. Give me a high five. No, that's not our Christ. You cannot give him a high five. You cannot do fist bump with Jesus. Because he's too awesome. Guess what happened to John the Apostle? He was the most beloved disciple of Jesus, right? He leaned against Christ's chest at the Last Supper. And he was caught in a vision up into heaven when he was in Patmos, Revelation 1, when John the Apostle saw Christ in heaven with full glory. What did John do? Did he go and hug Jesus? No. You know what happened? He fell as if he were dead. Every single man who has seen the glory of God tangibly manifested had the same reaction as John. Isaiah did that in Isaiah 6. Ezekiel did that in Ezekiel 1. Do you have that fear? Do you have that reverential awe? You may argue that such fearing of God is an Old Testament concept. But without hesitation, as you can imagine, I say you are totally wrong. After stating the absolute standard of holiness based upon whom God is, who God is, Peter says this in 1 Peter 1:17. 1 Peter 1:17. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. Conduct yourself in what? In fear of who God is. Because God is your impartial judge, and he is absolutely holy and demands the same from you, you must fear God as you live your life here on earth. This is New Testament teaching on how we must live our lives. Paul says the same thing when he writes in 2 Corinthians 7:1. He says this, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In fact, the occupants of heaven, just prior to the earthly return of Christ, are God-fearers, all of them, as they are charged to do this. Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Revelation 19:5. Just as God wanted Israel to be God-fearers, he wants us to be God-fearers. We can nurture our fear of God as we look at the New Testament commands and teachings that reveal and reflect the character of our great God, we can also look at the Old Testament law to see who He is and what He has demanded to His people. Because the law of God is a tangible reflection of the God of the law. It nurtures the fear of God in the lives of His people. The second reason for earth eagerly obeying the law is that it demonstrates God's goodness. It demonstrates God's goodness. Moses says that God commanded him to teach Israelites the law. For what? He says this. So that their days may be prolonged. Their days may be prolonged. You get long life. In contrast to that of their fathers who perished in the wilderness, they will have life that lasts long as they learn to fear God and the land they will occupy. Just remember, they're not just going to the empty land, right? There are enemies. There will be wars. And God promises, if you keep my commandments, your days will be prolonged. Prolonged. Besides their long life, Moses further describes the benefits of carefully maintaining the fear of God by keeping to do that which is commanded in verse 3. Notice what Moses says in verse 3. We see blessing. It may be well with you. That's a blessing. And seed, the promise of seed. You will multiply greatly. In a land flowing with milk and honey, which is said to be the promise of God, which was made to their fathers. Remember that? Abrahamic covenant, promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's exactly this. These expressions resonate well with what God has promised. The first expression, it may be well with you, speaks of the good that is brought upon them as they obey the law in reverence to God. The second expression, you will multiply greatly, speaks of the increasing population, which suggests strength, prosperity, and longevity of life for the nation. And the third expression, a land flowing with milk and honey, refers to the land of Canaan to which they were about to enter and conquer. It speaks of the great fertility of the land. And all these things will be theirs just as God has promised as they listen and obey the commandments of God. Their expected experience of physical and material blessing is a concrete example of God's faithfulness and goodness to His people. It bears witness to who God is and what He does to His people who fear Him. My favorite verse for the last probably 5 years is Psalm 119:68, which talks about God in this way. God is good, and He does good. And that's who He is. As you obey, as you reflect God's beauty of who He is and what He does, what He demands, and then you only get the good God with goodness filled with it. By obeying His commands, the Israelites understand the goodness of God in the requirements He places upon them. As God's people fear and obey Him and experience His blessings, nations will also see the glory of God through them. I have to cut it really short, but I have to explain this. Israel was placed in Palestine, right? The Palestine is at the crossroad of all the major cultures of the world at the time. Down in south, there is Egypt, right? On the east side, there is Babylonia, right? And then up in north, there's Syria. And everyone crossed the land of Israel to make business, to travel around, because there is big desert in the middle. Have you heard of Fertile Crescent? You know, going up from the Tigris and Euphrates, going up towards down to the Mediterranean Sea. And that's where Israel was, right? And you come to that land, and people walk into this land and want to eat something. What do they find? They find nothing that they usually eat. Where's pig? No pig in Israel. Right? So they ask, why wouldn't you eat pig? And they'll say, well, because God says that we are not supposed to eat that. Okay, on Saturday morning, they wake up and want to have some shopping or something. Everything's closed down. And they wonder, what's going on? Why is nothing's open? And the townsman says, this is the holy day, the Sabbath, where we all focus on worshiping God. As they make travels, they are so accustomed to pray to gods for the safety of travels, and they look for the idols. Is there any idols in Israel if they obeyed God? No, there wasn't. And so they wonder, what happened? There is no gods to pray to. What do the Israelites say? Oh, those are not real gods. But there is the true God who has made heaven and earth, who reigns on high. You see that? How obeying His commandments will impact the nations around the world. For the church, Christ commanded to go. For Israel, God said, stay. I will bring the nations to you. You become the witness. You bear testimony. You're going to be the priest nation to mediate me with the nations. Obey my commands. You see, these commandments were not meant to make people miserable and overburdened. We think of the law that way oftentimes. They're meant to show who God is and how good He is. And this is how we must see God's law as well. It is true, the physical and material blessing were restricted to those who are in the Mosaic Covenant, which means in the Old Testament time. In other words, there is no guarantee that God will bless us physically and materially if we fear Him and obey Him today. But He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, didn't He? Paul says that in Ephesians 1:3. As we become the people of God in Christ, whether in riches or in poverty, in health or sickness, we're given all the resources necessary to overcome and prosper in life God has given us as we follow His word. And just as God promised to the forefathers, He has promised to us the spiritual blessing, as Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:3-4, says this: His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4. As New Testament believers, we are no longer under the law of Moses. We no longer keep the law as the Old Testament saints did. But the motivation for keeping his word has not changed. Our obedience to God's word nurtures us in the fear of God and demonstrates the goodness of God. Do you think you would have a wonderful life if you follow Christ step by step, right after him? Do you believe that? The scripture certainly promises that. And those commands, those imperatives in the New Testament are for us to live like Christ did so that we will receive all the blessings and goodness of God in our own lives. The question will be, are we doing that? Do we follow Christ with fear and tremble? Yes, he is our friend. He loves us. We love him so much. But do we fear him, knowing who he is? And because we fear him with reverential awe, not we are scared of him, but we know him who he is as who he is. So we are so in love with him that we want to do all that he wants me to do. He wants us to do. And are we receiving and truly understanding the blessing of following him? The Spirit is the same in terms of keeping the law, keeping the law of Christ in the New Testament. While knowing the benefit of obedience helps us motivated to keep the law, that should never be the foundation for our knowing our keeping of God's commands. If we only know and live for the benefits, you know what that is? That's called selfishness. Because we want what we want, we'll do what is necessary. That's not loving God, is it? It's about loving ourselves. The Christianity, the Bible does not speak of such kind of faith. Our faith is God-centered. Our life should be God-centered. Our basis for obeying God is not because we get what we want. Then why do we obey? What is the basis? What is our motivation? That's what we see in verses 4 and 5. Of Deuteronomy 6. One of the most important passages of the whole Bible is found here. In fact, this is something that Jesus said, that it is the most important law. In these two verses, verses 4 and 5, Moses communicates clearly that God's exclusive existence is the foundation for man's exclusive devotion to him. Moses communicates clearly that God's exclusive existence is the foundation for man's exclusive devotion to him. And so he first declares that God's exclusive existence is the foundation of his demands. Then he states that man's exclusive devotion is the foundation for his obedience. As we understand these two important truths, we'll see why we as New Testament believers also must give heed to the words of Moses here and seek to be obedient to the entirety of God's word. One of the most important texts in the Old Testament, here in 6:4, is packed with theological implications. It is not the intent and purpose of this time to look into all these gems that's in here. However, the main point of this verse is extremely clear. There are various ways to translate this six-word sentence. In Hebrew, it's six-word. This is the only verse that I've memorized in Hebrew. But I'm not going to tell you. I mean, say it to you because I pronounce it terribly. But the point Moses is making here is the uniqueness and exclusivity of Yahweh, the Lord, our God, as the true God. Moses says, the Lord, Yahweh, is our God. Is our God. He includes himself here in this statement. Have you noticed that? The Lord is whose God? Our God. Moses is in there. Our God. To make certain that the God they have is the same God he and their forefathers served. It is the same God who led their fathers out of Egypt, who has opened the Red Sea, and who appeared at Mount Sinai. Moses has been recounting the history since chapter 1. In fact, he has been recounting the history since Genesis 1. Please note that the law of Moses was written to this second generation of Israelites to know why they need to obey God in the land that is promised to them. He has rehearsed all the things God has done for his people since Exodus or since Genesis, before the new generation of Israelites. Now he is declaring that this God, Yahweh, is whose God? Our God. And there are no other gods besides him. God made it clear in the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, Decalogue, that Israel is to have no other gods before him. While there are many so-called gods in and around the nation of Israel, they are to have Yahweh alone as their God. He has demonstrated his power over the gods of Egypt during the 10 plagues of Egypt. He has demonstrated he alone is the provider of their needs, highlighted by the giving of the manna. He has revealed himself in such a way that Israel had experienced firsthand the greatness of his being at Mount Sinai. They have heard his voice and they have understood his power. I always am amazed with the fact that even though they all experienced that, the first generation of Israel who came out of Egypt did not listen and keep his word. Beginning with the golden calf, wilderness wandering years are filled with instances of idol worship. Why would they do such a thing? Why would they worship other gods besides this God? It's because they lack the true understanding and the conviction of this knowledge. The Lord alone is God. I know I'm running out of time. I have to say a lot of things. What time are we supposed to finish? Is that? Did we start 4? Right? So it's up 5:30. Okay. Phew. I thought it was 5. I'm looking at my watch. You know, the problem with this room, I make it the environmental issue here. There is no clock back there. Right? So I have no idea what time it is. Okay. So now my excuse is gone. The problem that Israel had was that Israel did not understand that the Lord alone is God. And this is not where I am supposed to be making this personal applicational point to you, but I can't help but say this. Do you truly know and understand that the Lord alone is God? Not just up here. Who do you rely on? What do you trust? Can you trust God when your bank account has only zeros. When you don't have the one somewhere on. Do you? Do you trust the Almighty God when your life seems to be filled with troubles? Is your God bigger than your problem, or your problem bigger than your God? Do you know who He is? Do you trust Him? Is He alone the source of your comfort? Or do you seek some other comforts in the life of pain? Is He your exclusive love? Or do you have some competing love? Moses says, the Lord is one. He is alone. If we truly understand that there are no other gods, we see the foolishness in trying to find one beside the Lord our God. If we truly understand that He alone is God, we would have every reason to carefully follow His law, because He gave us for our good. Didn't He? Because that is the rule by which we must live. If we truly understand that the Yahweh is our God, we would do nothing but what He desires us to do. Why do we obey His word? Why is it so important? It's because we know He is our God, and there is none other than Him who is worthy to be called God. There is no other master. He alone is our master. It is because there is no other God before Him. There is no other binding law. His word alone is absolute authority, because He alone is God. At the core of our obedience to God is this truth of exclusive existence of God. If you have a competing being other than this God, you will not fully obey God. Because you will always wonder. Didn't Jesus say you cannot serve two masters? This wonderful truth of God's exclusive existence has implications to all human lives, especially those who belong to Him as His people. If God is our God, then we must have exclusive devotion to Him. God expects men to respond to Him in total devotion to Him. Love is the word that Moses uses in Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord. This love here is not emotional, feeling kind of love. It's not about fuzzy, wuzzy, warm feeling that should melt you down kind of love. It's not. Although such meaning can be placed upon this very word that is used, the context demands it to be not emotional. In the context of Deuteronomy, loving God can be equated to obedience because it demands choosing to love God. I hear time to time people complain about loving God because they don't feel like loving God. How can you love God when you don't feel like loving God? And I tell them, yes, you can, because the demand to love is not based upon whether you feel it or not. Can you control your feelings? I mean, the Bible says you should love your enemy, right? So think about the person that is like your enemy, that you are not really like, you know, easy to get along with. Okay? And so Jesus says, you need to love that person. Can you love him emotionally right away? Like that? No. No. It has nothing to do with that. It has the commitment to do that which is good and beneficial for that person, despite your feelings. And the love for God is such a commitment. That's what he commands it. He's commanding to love God. Jesus told his disciples in John 14:15, if you love me, you will... Can you finish the sentence? If you love me, you will keep my... what? Commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And such love that chooses to obey God is not a haphazard kind of love. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. Do you love Jesus? Then your life should be characterized by the fact that you are trying, you are striving to obey his commandments. Because that is the tangible way to manifest your love for Christ. I just recently read some article talking about salvation, right? And this article, this one pastor said this. If people often ask a question, are you saved? And people would say, yes, I am, the believers. And how did you get saved? He continues, because I believed. It's the answer. And then this guy says, this pastor says, then we forget to answer the most important question, which is, how do you know that you believe? That's extremely important, don't you think? We can think, we can convince ourselves that we believe. But let me ask you, how do you know you believe? How do you know that you love God? How do you know that you love Christ? Scary, isn't it? This kind of love requires all that you are. It may be true that each prepositional phrase here, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might, could be understood as separate entities, but really the point, in a nutshell, summary version, is it means that all that you are, everything about you should love God. With everything, you are to love God. It emphatically expresses the love to love God with all that we are. God demands unrestricted, wholehearted love for Him. His people are to love God with every part of themselves in every area of their lives. His people are to desire to have fellowship with Him more than anything else. Is that your desire? The psalm says, one thing have I desired in my life, that is what I seek after. What is that? Do you know what that is? To be at His place with Him. You know why the New Jerusalem is such a wonderful place? You know what the highlight of eternal life is? It is us being with God. And if you're not excited now about that, then you will forever be miserable in heaven, because that's all we do. Seriously, eternity of being with God. And if that's not exciting to you right now, then you better find the way to be excited, because that is most exciting thing that we can ever think or imagine. His people desire to have fellowship. His people are to seek to listen to His word. When you're in love, don't you want to hear from that person? I'm terrible at writing or calling. So my wife often complains, because she doesn't hear from me. She wants to hear from me, because she loves me. If we love God, do we not want to hear from Him? I hate Christian expressions that Lord told me. I'm not sure exactly where you guys are in theological standings on this, but I absolutely do not like to hear that word, or at least have to put the asterisk on it, if I could, in the speaking words, because you did not hear the audible voice. But He speaks from here. It's recorded in here. And that's how we understand what He thinks, what He wants us. We understand this, we hear this, His word. And we honor Him through our obedience. This is the wholehearted love that consumes a man of God. So why do we obey God? What motivates us to follow Him? What is the basis for obedience? Certainly there are benefits. After all, God is extremely gracious and kind. He rewards generously to those who are faithful. But that is not why we follow and obey Him. The foundation for our obedience to the Lord is our exclusive devotion to Him, because we know He alone is God. There is no other. Because we know that there is no other God. And because we know that God has revealed Himself through the Word of God, we obey Him. There is no other thing or being that deserves our total commitment and devotion. Do you have a competitor in your life that demands devotion other than God? Your hobbies? Your job? Sometimes, this is the scary part, sometimes it could be our ministry. But there is nothing that requires our total commitment and devotion other than God Himself, because He alone deserves that. Israel was to obey God out of their exclusive love for God. This truth remains completely applicable for us today. As John writes in 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Why are they not burdensome? It is because we know who He is, and we are grateful for what He has done for us. These should motivate us to ever increase our love for Him. This is made visible through our obedience to Him, just as it was in the case of Israelites. That's the basis. So we have seen the benefit and the basis for keeping the law. Now Moses is getting down to the nitty and gritty out of the law, of living out the law in our daily lives. In verses 6 through 9, Moses communicates three areas of focus, or foci, I should say, that the people of God must have in order to carry out the law of God in their daily lives. These are life focuses, foci that must be seen in the daily walk of those who love God. So we're talking really practical here. All three have to do with the Word of God and how it impacts an individual and those who are around him. The truths gleaned from these verses are totally applicable for us as New Testament believers, just as it was applicable to those who heard Moses preach at the plain of Moab. So let's look at it quickly and hopefully get out by the time we need to finish. In order for anyone to live out a life of obedience to his God, he must not only know the Word of God intellectually, but also know it internally from the heart. So the first focus is this: God's Word is to be the focus of our heart. It needs to be the focus of our heart. As we have seen briefly, the heart is the center of intellect, its will, and our intention. That's the heart. It's not the fuzzy wuzzy feeling place or the pump that pumps out the blood. We're not talking about that. It is when the Bible speaks of the heart, it speaks of a mission control center of your life. It is the place of intellect, will, and intention. It really is the important part of men. And Moses is telling people that this is exactly where the words he is commanding to them must be placed. Right? Verse 6 says, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." On your heart. The Old Testament law was not merely a matter of external conformity to the written commands. People often think that. As long as we do these, it's like we're thinking the checklist, right? Done this, checked, checked. That's external conformity. God's concern has always been the internal attitude and not the external conformity. While the Jews put the laws in their minds by memorizing it, that intellectual knowledge did nothing to them spiritually. Look at Pharisees. Unless the word was graven in their hearts, no true obedience would manifest in their lives. How can we do this? How can we put his word in our hearts? It begins with understanding who God is. Deuteronomy 6:4. That understanding will drive us to exclusive loyalty and devotion to Him. 6:5, love God with all your heart. Which in turn causes us to meditate on His Word day and night. Just as the blessed man in Psalm 1 does. Remember Psalm 1? It's a description of a blessed man. Right? In verse 2, I believe, it says that he does what? He meditates in his word, in the law, day and night. Day and night. The joy of knowing God permeates through such a man. The benefits of loving and obeying God are evident in his life. Let me just quickly go to Psalm 1. This is how bad I am at time management. Psalm 1 verse 2 says this: "But his delight is in the law of the Lord." This guy, this man, the blessed man, his delight is in the word of God, the law of the Lord. It's hard to see this in English. I'm not sure what translations you're using, what language you're using. This is such an international setting. I'm so intrigued. But in the original, you can read it this way. But his delight is only in the law of the Lord. In other words, there is no other place that he can find the joy but in this book alone. That's why he meditates day and night, because this brings joy in our lives. Because this book reveals who he is, what he does, how he loves us, how he treats us, how he directs us. The benefits of loving and obeying God are evident in a man like that. Ultimately, this is something that the Lord does in our hearts. God promises through Jeremiah, saying in Jeremiah 31:33, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. Who does it? God does it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Those who have become his children have the renewed heart with his word written on it. Your heart, before your salvation, were completely darkened, useless for loving God. Because it did not seek to love God at all. And when you believed, the Lord did a mighty job of heart surgery, or replacement surgery, took our old heart, completely ripped out, and placed the new heart, which has his law written right on it. And those who have become his children have this renewed heart with his word on it. As we shall see, the word impacts the entire world, but it must first impact you. You must display the love of God, love for God in your life evidently and clearly, because your heart is directed and guided by the Word of God. Do you love the Word of God? Do you love from the heart? Is it your delight? Is this your only delight? Can you spend an entire day with this book? Or do you want to check your TV show? This book should delight us. This book will be the love of our life. Our lips always have the word of God coming out of it. You know why? Because the heart is full of it. And what fills the heart comes out from the mouth. Didn't Jesus say that? When the heart is saturated with the word of God, And his commandments naturally, the topic of our conversation gravitates towards that which fills our hearts. And that's the second focus. God's word is to be focus of our conversation. Focus of our conversation. Have you ever met someone who loves some sport team? I mean, in Japan, we love baseball. Here in Europe, I'm sure you love, soccer, football. I personally love rugby. So I like to talk about those things. And those who really, really into this particular team, like my son, my third son, loves Messi. Who else? He talks all day about Messi. He watches YouTube video about Messi. It's like he's saturated with Messi. So he wants to talk about this soccer thing and how he's great and all that. You know why he does? Because his heart is filled. His conversation is governed by what he is filled with in his heart. It is interesting to note that Moses does not use the word teach here in the original. to verse 7. You shall teach them. He doesn't use that word, teach. Rather, he uses the word repeat. Repeat. You shall repeat them. That's the original word in Hebrew. The choice of using teach here by the translators, and indeed, is a good one. Because that's what you're doing, actually. However, Moses communicates with purpose here by using the word repeat. And one of the commentators writes this. The covenant recipients must impress the words of covenant faith into the thinking of his children by inscribing them there with indelible sharpness and precision. The image is that of the engraver of a monument who takes hammer and chisel in his hand with painstaking care, etches a text into the face of a solid slab of granite. The sheer labor of such a task is daunting indeed, but once done, the message is there to stay. Thus it is that the generations of Israelites to come must receive and transmit the words of the Lord, everlasting covenant relationship. Did you get this, the picture? Repeat, really, is doing what he is doing, is that grabbing a chisel, grabbing a hammer, using that, striking it into the children's heart, inscribing them the word of God, the law of the Lord, so that they will never, ever forget. It will not disappear from their hearts. I have 4 children. And I teach them. Sometimes I sit down, open Bible, and talk about what he's saying. But I think more often, in fact, always, the Bible lesson, the lesson about theology and life, comes in a weird moment of lives. Every single opportunity that I have, I grab. If my son is not nice to his sister, and I stop them, bring him to me, and talk through it. Every single opportunity is the time to teach the word of God, to inscribe to their hearts. That's why Moses says, you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk to them of them when you sit, as when you're not active. And when you shall you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, that's when you're active. Right? When you lie down and when you rise up, in every situation of life, basically. That's what the point is. You try to inscribe to their hearts by communicating what the law of God demands. Every single path of life is full of opportunities to teach them how to live godly lives. Isn't it? If we don't do that, you know what happens? The world is speaking to them. The world is inscribing them more diligently the doctrines of this world so that they will not follow the path of the Lord. Parents, grandparents, or whoever really, if you meet people, your conversation should focus on how to bring to bear the word of God to that person. That's our second focus. And third, quickly, God's word is to be the focus of our identity. Our identity. At the end of this section, Moses writes, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as the frontals on your forehead. Have you seen the Orthodox Jews with the box on his hand and on his forehead? Right? That's how they take it literally. And they put the verses, like this verse in particular, Deuteronomy 6:4 and several other verses, within that called fackle, and place them on their hands and forehead. Whatever you do, it's guided by the law of God. Whatever you think is guided by the law of God. That's really the point. But they misunderstood this because it's not talking about the literal boxes placed on their hands and head. If you take this literal, then you should rip your heart out and start chiseling the heart. Because that's what he says in verse 6, right? Obviously, this is not a literal thing, but the Lord is saying that what you do, whatever you do, or whatever you think, should be guided and controlled by the Word of God. And that really isn't that really your identity, what you do and what you think? That's who you are, right? And beyond that, in verse 9, he says, "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." This is that doorpost would be your front door. Again, Orthodox Jews have that under their doors, and the gates would be the city gates, and that's identifying that this house is governed by the Word of God, and this town is governed by the Word of God. You know what he's doing? The Moses is commanding and says, whoever comes in, whoever in contact with you, they must know, they should know, the way you live, the way you walk, the way you talk will show the God of Israel. Throughout this week, I have had some conversations, interesting conversations with people here. And I'm so thankful in many ways that I'm here to be able to meet with you and talk with you. And one thing that's keep coming back to my mind, and I feel like I'm keep saying this, is that when a believer like us live our lives according to the Word of God, the world around us will become extremely uncomfortable. Because we live the way that they don't want us to live. Right? But when we display a joy in a hardship, when we display thanksgiving in the challenges of life, when we give thanks, when no one would say, you should thank, in this situation, the people will be amazed. They think that we are weird. And we are weird. Because we love God. And we know that hope. We know that assurance. We know that confidence. When we display love amongst our family, especially husband and wife, maybe your co-workers and your neighbors may laugh at you because you're so nice to each other. But you know what? When they have a marital problem, the first person they would turn to would be you. Because you are displaying the glory of God in your lives because you are following the Word of God in your life. You know why our witnesses aren't strong? And there could be many reasons, but one of the most important factors that we all have to think is this, that we may not be living the life that displays the glory of God with exclusive love for Him, that they don't see the difference in the way we live and the way they live. They don't see who we belong to. Because our love is not exclusive, just as their lives aren't. A lot to think about, don't you think? And to be quite honest, I feel unworthy just talking about this. Because I'm not doing that. Consistently, every single day, I cannot say, I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind. But I want to be that. Do you want to be that? I hope your answer is yes, because you believe in this wonderful God. So let us encourage each other to stay in the Word of God, to know Him, to live for Him, so that His glory may be seen through our lives, that the people will realize how good and how wonderful our God is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time and your word that clearly shows who you are and what you demand. And we humbly come before you with repentant heart because we do not love the way we should love you. Lord, help us. And I know that you will help us because you have redeemed us and you have made us and welcomed us into your family. Lord, please continue to work within our hearts so that we can be the salt and the light of the world to represent you in this world, to show the world that the happiness can only be found in you. And the joy that you bring is far superior than any other joy that the world can provide. Help us to live that way. Help us to live that way until we see you face to face. And help us to be complete until that day. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for coming. And enjoy your rest of the day. And I hope this was beneficial for you. God's good, right? Thank you so much. It's enjoyable to be with you.